Good evening, and certainly would like to welcome all of you here tonight. Would like to thank you for your presence here and encourage you to, if you have any questions after this lesson, of course, please feel free to come and ask. But I'd like to talk about lesson three today, third segment of this series. And but before that, I'd like to introduce, kind of, for those of you, because it's been a while, this series is intended to be taught in consecutive days. I'd like to kind of flow on some of the first and second sessions that we had. And the session one, we talked about church and state, homosexuality, and environmentalism. The second session we had was about political correctness, logic, compromise, and situation ethics. Well, I'd like to devote my time tonight to abortion, euthanasia, suicide, and the death penalty. Now, what's the intent of this series? Okay, just to get something very straight. As Mark mentioned this morning, we're pounded by culture. We live in culture. We are part of the culture. We have no option, no choice. We're part of it. We're out there. And as Christians, I would like to think that we believe what we believe because we know the Bible, not because of opinion. You know, opinion's good. There's nothing wrong with it. But ultimately, what makes us Christians, Christians? And that is a simple answer for us, or the answer should be, the Bible. Really, doesn't matter what we think ultimately, it's what the Bible says, and we should follow it. So how do we argue against these cases? When we're at work, we're with our friends, perhaps we're talking in an audience, and so on. Well, I want to start by iterating some scripture about killing. First of all, do not kill. I want to emphasize that. Means do not murder. I said that straight. Let's put that a point. Let's make that a point. Let's set that in stone. The scriptural meaning, do not kill, means do not murder. God does not approve of murder. In Genesis 4:14, 4-11, read this. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings and his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that they were in the field. Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what thou hast done? The voice of the brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, and had opened her mouth to receive the brother's blood from thy hand. Since the beginning, God not approve of murder. Genesis 9:6. Whoso shedded man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Deuteronomy 27:25. Murdering of the innocent is forbidden. Cursed he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say amen. In Romans 13:9. Thou shalt not kill, murder. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Point in contrast, God approves of killing in the name of justice. This is not murder. I'm laying the foundation for this lesson. 2 Kings 11, 15 to 17. We read the following. But Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds. And this is as King Joash, the young King Joash, is actually appointed as king. The officers of the host and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest has said, let not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. Of course, Athaliah had usurped the throne. When her son died, she killed all those who could inherit the kingdom, except one, because he was hidden, Joash. And after 6 years, the priest took control and appointed the king, and he commanded the death of Athaliah, basically, because of what she had done. She was evil. 1 Samuel 15, 2-3. Saul and the Amalekites. Thus said the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. And he laid wait for him in the way when he came out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. Kill Amalek. And utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not. Slay both men and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. You know, one thing I like about the series is you get to go to dictionary.com and actually put meanings on here. But abortion, the meaning is the following. It's the deliberate termination of a pregnancy, usually before the embryo or fetus is capable of independent life. We all know that a baby in the womb is incapable of independent life. Does it mean that it's not alive? Of course it's alive. Does it have a soul? That is the question. Does it have a soul? In medical context, this procedure is called an induced abortion, and is distinguished from spontaneous abortion, miscarriage, or stillbirth. Now, I have a little bit of a confession to make. Not me personally, but someone I know very closely, and us, basically. This hurts when that happens. When you lose a child because you have absolutely no control out of it, it's painful. It's a tragedy. And I sure hope no one experiences that here. I cannot even imagine if it's done deliberately, which is what we're going to be talking about here. Can you imagine the pain and what you go through if you deliberately abort a child? Now, some facts about abortion today. Based on available state-level data, an estimated 1.16 million abortions were performed in 2009, 1.13 million were performed in 2010, and 1.06 million in 2011. This is in the United States alone. And it does not comprise all the data from 50 states. Now, this is staggering. I won't be shocked with a million. I won't be shocked by 500,000. I won't be shocked by 200,000. I won't be shocked by 100. I won't be shocked by 1. I am appalled by even one that this may happen. Some pro-abortion slogans, we demand freedom to choose. And you're going to see these in schools, on posters, on the boards. I work for a university. I see this all the time. Not just this, other things too. Don't force your morality on me. Abortion should be a decision between a woman and her doctor. We really don't know when life begins. The fetus is just potential life. And let me tell you something. Just a little secret. Freedom is good. Freedom is necessary. We all cherish freedom. But if I walk out and just pick one of you, I grab a knife and I stab you. I'm free to do that. Was that the right thing to do? Are there repercussions to that? Yes, there is. See, the freedom they're talking about, we demand freedom to choose. My body, my choice kind of deal. You know those guys? What they're really talking about is anarchy. That's what anarchy is. Unlimited freedom, do whatever you want with no repercussions. Don't force your morality on me. Excuse me. I thought this was an open debate. You have my point of view. I have a right to tell you what my point of view is. Consequently, conversely, can't I say that you're forcing it on me by telling me that abortion is okay? Parallelism? Abortion should be a decision between a woman and her doctor, really. What do abortion clinics do? Do they do it for free? They're there to make money. So are they always sincere about this? And we really don't know when life begins. The fetus is just a potential life. Well, I'll ask Dr. Diane Irving from Princeton University to answer this question. And she says this, to begin with, scientifically, something very radical occurs between the processes and gametogenesis and fertilization, the change from a simple part of one human being, that is a sperm, and the simple part of another human being, that is the ovum or egg, which simply possess human life, to a new genetically unique, newly existing individual, whole living human being, a single cell embryonic human zygote. That is, upon fertilization, parts of human beings have actually been transformed into something very different from what they were before. They have been changed into a single whole human being. Now, this is the scientific part of the answer. Okay, what does the scripture say? What does the Bible teach us about abortion and the sanctity of life? I'd like to start reading some verses here. I'll start by Hosea 9:11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. And in Jeremiah 1:4-5, we read the following. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now hold on a minute. If the baby inside a womb is just biomatter, as some would lead us to believe, then how is God acknowledging Jeremiah in the womb? Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Isaiah 49:1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Do you understand what's going on here? That yes, that child in a womb, in a mother, is very much alive and very much has a soul. And removing it by force is killing, is murder. And finally, in Luke 1:39 to 44, Mary arose in those days and went to the hill, hastened to the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth had heard salutations of Mary, the babe leaped within her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this unto me, to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For lo, as soon as the voice of the salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped into my womb for joy. And in Exodus 21:22-25, If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give thy life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Follows up in 23:7. Keep thee far from the false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Is the child inside a womb innocent? The answer is yes. Is it wicked to kill them? Yes, it is. Euthanasia. The act of practice of ending the life of an individual suffering from the terminal illness of an incurable condition as by lethal injection or the suspension of extraordinary medical treatment. A quiet, painless death. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. Now the Greek, the term normally implies an intentional termination of life by another at the explicit request of the person who wishes to die, also known as good death. Euthanasia is also referred to as sometimes you hear terms as involuntary euthanasia, as passive and active euthanasia. A little bit of history to this. Euthanasia got popular, very popular in the United States before, at the turn of the century. It was always illegal up till then, but there was a rise in popularity before World War II. In World War II, there was a turn back, however, when most American citizens saw what Germany had done in World War II with basically euthanizing a lot of Jews. There was a retreat from that front to make it, you know, more and more public here in the United States. However, in the 60s, the idea resuscitated again. And it's amazing that some doctors actually support this now. But there's something that doctors, for example, have to take, and it's called the Hippocratic Oath. Those that are in the medical field know what this means, or have an idea what this means. The original Hippocratic Oath, of course, which is not exactly said this way this time, but this is from the original. I will apply dietic measures from the benefit of the sick according to my ability and judgment. This is as you're practicing medicine, okay? I will keep them from harm and injustice. I will neither give a deadly drug to anybody if asked for it, nor will I make a suggestion to this effect. Similarly, I will not give to a woman an abortive remedy. In purity and holiness, I will guard my life and my art. And you can understand kind of why I combined this topic together, because they're all intertwined. Okay. But the bottom line is euthanasia is always justified for in reference to someone else's good. Oh, he's suffering, so let's remove his pain. Oh, he wants to die. He has a right to die. Let us go ahead and give him that right. Okay? Or perhaps, you know, that's the line of argument. You know what? There's these children that are not going to make it through elementary because they're not capable. They were born with a defect. Let's go ahead and, you know, do them a favor. Let's go ahead and kill them. It's for their own good and for our own good ultimately too. There's a specific race that we don't like. Well, let's go ahead and remove them. It's for their own good. You know, it's a good thing. Same line of argument, folks. No different. If you justify euthanasia, you will have to accept infanticide, genocide, suicide. You know, I'm miserable. I'm really bad. I'm going to kill myself. That question is, does your life belong to you? Who owns your life? You're responsible for it, no means. Of course you are. You're definitely responsible for your life. And we do everything to stay alive, right? But do we have a right to terminate it when we say so? Euthanasia is not permitted because it is killing, that is murder. So, if Dr. Kevorkian, for those of you that know that man, he was basically the first person that committed a public on TV, I guess, assisted suicide. He was arrested for that and found guilty for murder. It's murdering someone. It doesn't matter whether you give him a pill or whether you stay there and stab him or whether you sit there and watch him die knowing that you can do something to keep him alive. Our lives is in God's hands and He controls our destiny. Ecclesiastes 3:1-3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. I'm reading for Ecclesiastes now, 3. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. This is God's time. The Bible teaches us that we must live on, even though our quality of life may be poor. One of the things they bring up is quality of life. Oh, you don't have to be miserable. Why be miserable? Romans 5:3-4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. This is, by the way, physical, mental tribulations. 2 Corinthians 1:3-11. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in the all tribulation, and that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, for it is consolation and salvation, our hope of you and steadfast, knowing that ye are partakers of the sufferings. So shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, and we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We were going to kill him. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raised the death. who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that we will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for us the gifted bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many of our behalf. When we're sick, we should pray for one another. It is not our right, within our right, to remove our own life or ask for someone to do it for us. We should do our best to live. Because you know what? We tend to lose focus. What is the purpose of our life in this world? I ask again, I make an emphasis by repetition. What is the purpose of our life in this world? As Christians, of course, our purpose is to make sure we inherit the kingdom of God. At least I would hope it is. Now, what matters? How much suffering we endure in this life? Who said that life was easy? Now, Paul here is talking about, you know, they're preaching the word. They're being beaten. They're being threatened. They're hurting. Physically. And they decide to put themselves in the hands of the Lord. And that's the same thing we should do. You see, this all leads to one thing. And the serious leads all to one thing. The reliance of men on men rather than on God. And we'll see that more. As Job mentioned in Job 121, and said, "Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, this man of faith. Oh, this man of faith. And he continues in Job 2, 9-10. Then said his wife, as he had all the boils here and he's sitting in ashes and he's suffering. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain the integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, we know who did this to Job. It was the devil that did this to him. God's permission to test him, but it was the devil that did this to him. What should our reaction be when we're sick? What should our disposition be that when we're sick? If we have the focus on heaven. Now I ask you really, if the Lord God wishes that I live a long life, and to you too, and I fall sick, please remind me of this. Remind me of the goal, the ultimate goal. Because as we're suffering there in pain, perhaps with some ailment or disease, or some kind of affliction, that's what we should be doing as Christians, encouraging one another in times like these. Not asking for a doctor to terminate our lives. Supporters seeking scripture justification sometimes like to bring up King Saul when he basically lost the battle. It was the end of his time and he fell down on the sword. Well, problem is his armor. He asked his armor bearer to actually kill him and the armor bearer refused. So he did that. We find out later that he didn't really die by doing that. And they'll come back and say, well, Saul killed himself, but they failed to read the rest of the account. In 2 Samuel 1:8-17, This Amalekite comes along and he goes and tells David of what happened and brings him some things that Saul was wearing as proof. And he tells David, well, I saw him there and I went ahead and killed him because he asked me to. And when David found out, guess what he did to the Amalekite? He was executed. He had no right to take Saul's life. Now, capital punishment. Last topic for this evening. To kill or not to kill, that is the question. We already saw from the beginning, in the beginning of this lesson here, that thou shalt not kill is thou shalt not murder. Okay? You can look the Hebrew word up. I won't do it in this segment, but you can go look it up. It's do not murder. And we've seen that it would be a contradiction if it was do not kill anything, because we know that killing was permitted in the Old Testament, and it is also condoned in the New Testament. We're going to take a look at this. Is there authority from the Bible to kill the guilty? The United States is the only country in the Western Hemisphere that uses capital punishment. Did you know this? No other state in the Western world uses capital punishment. Only the United States, as far as I can tell, from what I've looked at. There are others that use it, but not in the Western Hemisphere. Opponents call it capital murder. And you often listen to this, you know. You get used to these terms. You're listening to it, oh, that's capital punishment. Well, when you listen to capital murder, it's not capital punishment. They're making it look like we're murder. You know, people who are using this in the proper scriptural way are murdering people. Supporters call it justice. Supporters claim that capital punishment is a deterrent to reduce eligible crimes. Those against claim that capital punishment is barbaric and does not belong in the 21st century. This is what it all boils down to in the social argument, okay? In the argument between, you know, at the level of society, leaving Bible out for a second, okay? Some history of capital punishment. It was codified in Hammurabi's code, which is very old. Okay? Most nations in the ancient world have a record of using capital punishment. The Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, so on. In the U.S., capital punishment was not fully intact when we became a nation. It was fully intact. When the founders founded this nation, they acknowledged capital punishment. Because why? They looked at the Bible as for their guidance. In pre-World War I, several states abolished capital murder. So they call it. For them, it's capital murder. That's why they abolished it. In 1972, the Supreme Court places moratorium on capital punishment, but reinstates it in 1976. Interesting. We already had the social argument in the 70s. Now, I was born in 72 myself. I don't remember this, but some of you do, probably. Why was it reinstated? Well, this is part of the ruling, an extrapolation of it, not the whole thing, because we won't have enough time at all. But the court, this is what it said. The court also found that the death penalty comports with the basic concept of human dignity at the core of the Eighth Amendment. The death penalty serves two principal social purposes, retribution and deterrence. In part, capital punishment is an expression of society's moral outrage at particularly offensive conduct. But this outrage must be expressed in an ordered fashion, for America is a society of laws. Retribution is consistent with human dignity, because society believes that certain crimes are themselves so grievous, an affront to humanity, that only adequate response may be the penalty of death. And although it is difficult to determine statistically how much crime the death penalty actually deters, the court found that in 1976 there was no convincing empirical evidence supporting either the view that the death penalty is an effective deterrent to crime or the opposite view. And I highlighted that piece, retribution is consistent with human dignity, because I'd like to kind of point it out. Wonder where they got that from. These are judges making a decision. Society believes. Where's that belief coming from? This is 1976, not 2013. There. That's where it's coming from, that belief. Now, I fear that if that same arguments would have to be brought up in the court today, I was looking at statistical data that the criminal justice world is actually bringing up. They have an overwhelming amount of data that is showing that capital punishment does not deter. Wonder why? So they're getting ready. So expect this to be come up. I don't know when, but at some point it will be talked about again. What does the Bible say about capital punishment? And this is, to us, this is what counts, right? Anything else doesn't matter. This is what counts. In the Old Testament, capital punishment was permitted for certain crimes. For example, murder does not include manslaughter. Exodus 21, 12, 14. Now, people like to use the example with the adulteress when she touched Jesus and Jesus didn't condemn her to death. Well, there's conditions to some of these, okay? You have to have witnesses, and if the witnesses weren't there, then you couldn't do it. But regardless of the fact, it was something I'm talking about, not specifically murder here, but adultery was one of the issues, okay, that was eligible for capital murder in the Old Testament. But murder, blasphemy, premarital sex, okay, is read in Deuteronomy 22, 20 to 21. And I'll read that. But if the thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found in the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she had wrought folly in Israel. To play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. Now, there was reasons for these commands. The reasons was deterrence. But they didn't wait 12 years to kill a person when they did the wrong thing, you see. They dealt with it immediately. Have you ever spanked your child? Those that have children? I assume, I hope the answer is yes. Of course, spanking them in a loving way. But let's assume your child does something wrong and you tell them, you know, you're going to get a spanking. And you grab them by the hand. Say, you know what, I'm going to give you a spanking tonight because right now, you know, I need to kind of think about this real quick. And that night, some 6 hours later, you spank them. Does that have the same effect if you spank them when they did the actual thing? Now, those of you that are experienced that have dealt with this know that the answer is no, it does not have the same effect. You have a problem, you deal with it. And you deal with it right there and then. You take them away to the bathroom, you take them away in a separate room, and you deal with it, right? Well, part of the problem of deterrence that we have in the United States today is that it takes too long for someone to be killed. And they keep appealing and appealing and appealing, which is their right to do. It takes so long, it's clogged in the courts. It takes too long. Does it mean that it doesn't serve as a deterrent? I think, personally, this is strictly personal opinion, I think that it does, because people are going to think twice whether to kill or not. But still, does it have the same effect? I would say no. In the New Testament, capital punishment was permitted, for example, civil authority, Romans 13, 1 through 4. And I'm going to read all these because I think they're very important. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but the of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisted the power, resisted the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do not do that which is good, and that which thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. In other words, the authorities can and are justified to use capital punishment. Now, you know, let's assume I'm gonna pick a name here. Please don't take it. Drew. Drew does something wrong. Okay, sorry, Drew. Drew does something wrong, and you know what? He goes and hurts my family. You know, maybe kills a member of my family. And I know I tell John and Mike, and tell him, you know what, guys, let's get together. Let's find this man. Let's bring him to justice right here and then and hang him. Is that lawful? We're not the authority. We have no right to do that. We would have murdered him if we had to hang him, find him and hang him. That's not within our jurisdiction. We are not allowed to do that. So this is no vigilante, you know, justification for vigilante techniques. This is the law. This is the law of the land that has authority to do this. So yes, Christians should not stand in the way from authority, the proper authorities, to use capital punishment. Paul, in Acts 25:11. For if I be an offender, this is as he's in his trial, right? Or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Why doesn't he refuse to die? Oh, you know what? I disagree. This is capital murder. You know, I'm Paul. I don't deserve to die. This is wrong. He's saying if he did something wrong, if I'm guilty, then I will gladly abide by the law and you can put me to death. This is Roman law. Paul's a Roman. But if there be none of these things, these accuse me, no man shall deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And that's when he starts his journey to Rome. Peter, in 1 Peter 13:14, chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. And how about the death of Christ itself? Some may say, well, you know what? Christ was condemned to death. Truly he was. No doubt about that. The question is, was it justified? There's something interesting here with this account in Matthew 27:11-25. Because Jesus truly died an innocent death. And I'm going to read this. If you haven't turned your Bibles for anything, please turn it to this. Matthew 27, 11 through 25. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priest and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate upon him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called the Christ?" For he knew that for envy that they had delivered him. Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ. For he knew that for envy that they had delivered him. And I'm repeating this intentionally. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" Then they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil had he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail against nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." When a Roman leader in a court of justice of the time washes his hands, what does water signify apart from, you know, drinking water, right? Quenching the thirst. It signifies cleansing, purifying. It's got purifying characteristics. When a Roman official does that and washes his hands in water, that means he's doing something that is against his will. You see, Jesus was innocent. It was not the civil authorities that condemned him to death. It was the people that did it. Did he die just death? No. Was he murdered? Yes. As a matter of fact, in the account in Luke 23, verse 39 through 42, we read this. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering, there were two of them, one on each side, saying, "Do not you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," listen carefully now, "and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The criminal is acknowledging that he had a right to die. He should have died. He was justly condemned to die. Jesus was innocent because it wasn't the authorities that condemned him, and capital punishment was reserved only to them. And nothing's changed today. Jesus, in verse 34 of the same chapter, forgave his killers. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And you know what? He forgives you too. He forgives you of your sins. He died for you. For every single one of us. As I told my class this morning, you start counting the people from here, go around the world and come back where you first started to count, including the people on the space station. He died for you and every single one of you, for each generation, for all times. And you need to do something tonight. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the church and the congregation, please come forward. Maybe perhaps you want to do that privately. You can do that too. If you're not a Christian, you may believe in Christ. You may think you're saved by just believing in Christ, as 99.9% of the churches out there say. But that's not enough, do we, as we study the Scriptures? Scriptures are pretty clear that you need to confess His name, accept Him as the Son of God. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to do what He tells you to. If you don't do that, you're not saved. So we implore you today, please come. Please come as we stand and sing.
The great provision now is here, the sympathizing Jesus. He thinks us rooting hard to cheer. Oh, hear